just finished our trek through 1 Corinthians, and now we're going to be together for a few weeks in the Old Testament book of Jonah. And I'm hoping we'll settle in maybe for 4 or 5 weeks or so, up until I'm going to have a little vacation in late September and go down to North Carolina for a couple of weeks. So hopefully this will take us right up until our time away. But if you're unfamiliar with where the book of Jonah is, I mean, you can just look in the front, a couple of pages there in the Bible. If you do want to follow along, it'll give you the page number. Maybe it's in the bulletin, I guess. Man's pretty good about putting that in there. Well, the book of Jonah is placed in a section in our Bibles that we call the Minor Prophets. And these books are called such not because they are literally minor or less important, but simply because of their size. They are really small, and as you will see, Jonah is only 4 chapters long. We've got a short little book here. But the book of Jonah is especially unique among the prophets because it recounts a story about the prophet himself rather than telling us about his message. In this text today that we're going to look at, or in the book of Jonah, there's only 5 Hebrew words, which translate to more in English, as you'll see. But only 5 words about what Jonah actually said to the Ninevites, to this message that God gave him to share with these people, was only 40 days from now, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all we know Jonah said. So this book is about a man, about Jonah, and about what God's dealings with Jonah, more than it is about what he had to say to these people, unlike so many other prophetic books. Everything else is about the prophet. These few little words get his message across, but everything else is about Jonah. Other books of the Bible will tell us of the difficult assignments that many prophets have. Maybe you're familiar with the story of Moses and his difficulties in Egypt in the early part of Exodus chapters 3 through 5. Talk about that. Or we learn about some of Jeremiah's trials in the book of Jeremiah, and the same with Daniel and what he went through when he was in Babylon. But no prophetic book is so thoroughly biographical as is the book of Jonah. And it's so unconcerned with his message. It's really sort of out of place almost with all the other prophetic books, which tell us virtually nothing, in most cases, about the prophet himself and focus more on the message. So the message of this book, again, is about what God is doing with Jonah, not so much about what Jonah has to say to the folks in Nineveh. But the details that we do get about Jonah still are few. We don't know a lot about his age or his marital status or his family size or his upbringing or his previous career if he had one or his friendships or any special skills that he had. We only know a few personal traits that we can sort of glean from the story as it goes on. I'll quote one scholar who's commenting on the book of Jonah. He says this: "The book of Jonah indicates that Jonah was, like many Israelites in his day, an ardent nationalist, pro-Israel, anti-foreign, and particularly anti-Assyrian," which, as we'll see, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and Jonah was called to go to Nineveh. The book also describes him as a dedicated, disciplined, strong-willed prophet, a poet, and a person capable of being peevish and stubborn, even against God's will. So this is a story about a man, a believer in the God of Israel, who was called to do a very difficult task, to be faithful to what God had asked him to do, no matter what, and to go to the capital city of his enemies, the ones who were persecuting his home, the place that he called home and his own people. It is, in a way, the task that we are all called to. In the words of another prophet who lived around the same time, Micah, which can be found right after Jonah, Micah says this, a very famous verse in chapter 6. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Well, to love mercy was very difficult for Jonah. Jonah, in fact, resented the fact that God wanted him to go to the Ninevites because he loved them. Jonah was so convinced that Israel alone deserved God's blessings and not the rest of the world. So Jonah found the task of going to the abominable, in his eyes, Assyrians, who lived in Nineveh, extremely difficult. When you read this story right off the bat, you can feel Jonah's agony about being called to go to the Assyrians. Anybody but the Assyrians, Lord. Anybody but them. Maybe the difficult task of being called to go to your enemy is a part of why the ancient church loved the book of Jonah. There's a well-known art historian, actually, who is commenting on art that basically was conveying messages from the book of Jonah and how popular it was in ancient times. Actually, it's among the four most popular Old Testament themes in early Christian art. The other three were Adam and Eve, Abraham's offering of Isaac, and Daniel and the lion's den. Jonah was right up there with these other three. And one writer says about these ancient works of art this: elements of Jonah's story and Christ's story are often juxtaposed, that is, kind of put alongside each other, in this art, hinting at how clearly and easily the early believers in the church connected the two. On the ceiling in one Roman catacomb, a figure of Christ, the Good Shepherd, is encircled by illustrations of the Jonah story. These are interspersed with separate figures of a man, a woman, and a child with arms raised in prayer, a cross-section of the Christian family seeking a heavenly afterlife. Those early believers seem to relish the story of Jonah because they kept hearing in it the voice of their resurrected Savior and Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Well, how? Where is the Savior in this remarkable story? Well, we heard earlier, for those of you who are here, you heard me read from Matthew 12, where Jesus explicitly saw the events that took place with Jonah as sort of a foreshadowing or a typology, to use a fancy theological term, of what was coming of Christ's death and resurrection. Well, anyway, a part of what I hope us to see is that very thing. Where is the Savior in this story? Well, as we go through this the next few weeks, that's my goal, I think, is to help us to see Jesus in all of this. So why don't we read the first chapter of Jonah together? We'll just begin with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that part. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon me." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of God. Well, maybe some of you remember it. An 89-year-old former civil engineer named Harold Camping warned the world in 2011 that on May 21st, it was all going to end. With assets totaling over $120 million, and with his network, Family Radio, which owns some 66 stations in the U.S. alone, this man set out on an advertising campaign to get his message across. More than 2,000 billboards across the U.S. were adorned with its slogans, which included, "Blow the trumpet, warn the people." A fleet of logoed camper vans is touring, or was touring, every state in the nation to warn them of the end of time that was coming, the great apocalypse. Mr. Camping's arguments from the Bible about why he believed that the end would happen on that day were so compelling that some even left their jobs to drive around these camper vans and warn the people in America. Well, as it is now, 2014, and that happened in 2011, we know that Mr. Camping was wrong. Sadly, because his efforts to warn people were sincere, I think. And his heart seemed to be right, that he had a real concern and thought this was really going to happen. And after it didn't happen, he actually, I gather, suffered a stroke. He was so distraught by it. But he was wrong. And this is the greatest test for the prophet. Does what they say actually come to pass? If not, they are false prophets. In this case, the well-intentioned Mr. Camping was a false prophet. For a prophet in biblical times, there would have been no greater honor than for one's predictions to come to pass. It was the ultimate professional test, so to speak. And what is more, if the prophecy was a good one and it came to pass, it might even bring a prophet great fame and honor. Well, in 2 Kings 14, we read that King Jeroboam II strengthened a long section of Israel's northern border to protect against any potential Assyrian invaders. Assyria was the great power of the day that threatened Israel. They were their greatest enemies. And they were known for using terror tactics like chopping off their enemies' heads and placing them in big piles at city entrances just to intimidate. The walls would have been built on the north in the first half of the 8th century B.C. when King Jeroboam II was reigning. And he did not build these walls, however, out of his own cleverness or foresight or to prevent some military attack from the Assyrians. But he did it because he was prompted by God to do so. We read in verse 25 of 2 Kings 14, "According to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher." Jonah was the one who God used to get King Jeroboam to build this wall, and it was a great success. Not only was Jonah a real historical figure, as 2 Kings testifies, 2 Kings is a part of what we call the historical books of the Bible, but he would have most likely been very famous also in Israel. He would have had the very uncommon privilege of delivering a good prophecy and one that came true in his lifetime, came true very quickly. This was rare. Most prophecies were negative in tone and took many, many years to come to fulfillment. Maybe they were prophesying something that was well down the road after their time. So the prophet, just imagine if you have one of these negative, sort of grueling, burdensome prophecies that you bring, and it's not coming true right away, taking quite a while, as you can probably imagine, prophets would have to endure the agony of being ostracized, outcasted, imprisoned, or sometimes even worse, while they waited upon God to fulfill His word, which He gave them. If you want to get a sense of the kind of prophecies that others were asked to deliver at the time, Go read some of the prophetic books from around the same time period in the 8th century. Books like Amos, or Hosea, or Micah, and Isaiah. These are all books that were written right around the time that Jonah would have been living. But let me give you a quick sampling, just so you can taste what some of his contemporaries were saying, and how that contrasted with what Jonah's prophecy was like. This comes from Amos chapter 5. "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I, the Lord, will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty." That was the norm. These are the kinds of prophecies that others were bringing to kings and to the people of Israel. They were living in serious open sin at the time when Jonah was alive. And God was giving them, because He loved them, frequent wake-up calls. But Jonah had a positive message. Build this wall and defend yourselves from the Assyrians, and God will prosper us for a season. And that's what happened. So Jonah stood in sharp contrast to Amos and Hosea, these other people who lived right around that time and were giving quite difficult messages, which were going to come true later. And people were like, "Well, if you're a true prophet, where is this happening? Where is this invader that's coming?" Well, let me put you really quickly. I want to put Jonah on the timeline of Israelite history for us real quick, so we can get a sense of what was going on. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to read the Bible and not, you know that it's a coherent story that all fits together. And sometimes we kind of get various pieces here and there. We're not sure, you know, how does this relate to this time period or that time period or whatever. So I'm going to start with King David. I want to give you a sense of kind of where history has taken Israel up to this point. Well, you remember King David, I'm sure, most of you anyways, and his son Solomon, right? Well, during their reigns, Israel prospered. Israel was at its height then, maybe as high as it's ever been at that time. They were good kings for the most part, and God rewarded them and Israel for their upright leadership. Well, near the end of Solomon's reign, which you may remember, Solomon was a man with, I think it was 700 or 800 wives and concubines. Many of them were foreign as well. And those wives, the Bible says, actually ended up leading his heart astray. And since he didn't listen to the Lord, again, who told him that this is not right and that there will be consequences if you do not change your actions. You are the representative of the people of Israel. You are their leader, and you need to be a model. That if you didn't change, that God would act. And Solomon, of course, did not. Solomon never repented and continued on in his sin. And in 1 Kings 12, we hear that the Israelite kingdom splits. There is this great split. Basically what happened was, as the 12 tribes gathered, they all assembled to figure out, okay, Solomon's dead. Now we've got to move on. Who's going to be king now? They were going to crown his son named Rehoboam. But what happened is they went to Rehoboam and they said, "Hey, your father Solomon, you know, he built all these huge palaces and he built this massive temple, and he exacted high taxes on us to pay for all of it. He was really harsh on us. He was a harsh leader, and he drove us like a slave driver. So will you be a little easier on us than your father Solomon was? Well, Rehoboam acted foolishly, and he didn't listen to actually his father Solomon's advisors, who said, yes, do that. That would be good for you to let up on the people a little bit. And instead, he had listened to the advice of his foolish young friends. And they basically told him to make life even more difficult for the people. And that's what he did. And as a result, the 10 tribes in the northern part of Israel revolted. They said, we're not having any of this nonsense. We're going to have our own kingdom. And the remaining two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, which were located in the southern part of Israel, obviously were broke away, and that was where Rehoboam remained king. And so there was two kingdoms. And this is referred to the divided era, the divided kingdom. So the northern kingdom is called Israel from this point on, and Judah is referred to the southern kingdom, which was the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Well, what happened was Jeroboam became king of the northern section. They appointed a king. They wanted their own king to have their own kingdom separate from the southern tribes. And the man named Jeroboam became that king. So you have Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north. So it's confusing all the names. But he had a problem. King Jeroboam in the north had a big problem. And that problem was Jerusalem. Where was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was in the south. It was down where the other two tribes were, Benjamin and Judah. And he got to thinking, he said, you know, if there are people in my kingdom who want to go down and do what they're supposed to do and pay homage and do all of that to make sacrifice and go through the rituals that God has commanded them to do down in Jerusalem where the temple is, their hearts might be drawn away from me and towards the other king, Rehoboam. So I need to do something about this. And he didn't want to lose his faithful 10 tribes there that were loyal to him. So what he did was he set up two idols. He solved this problem by creating two big golden calves. And he lied to the people and told them the same line which they heard in the wilderness days of Moses. He told them, these calves delivered you from Egypt. Worship and bow down. And somehow he convinced the people not to go all the way down to Jerusalem, to opt for the more convenient option and bow down. And he set up one calf in the north of Israel in a spot called Dan, and then one in the south of Israel in a spot, interestingly, called Bethel. And so there were these two calves, and these people began in the northern kingdom to worship the calves. So Jeroboam led the people astray. Enter the prophets. This is where God says, you know what? I've got to call these people back to myself. They're being unfaithful. They're not abiding by the true worship of God. They set up these idols, and I've got to call them back to myself. So that's where the prophets came in. So God sent prophets like Amos and Hosea. And we heard the passage that I read just a moment ago, which came from Amos, to warn and rebuke Israel for their false worship. This was not something that God took lightly. But they continued anyway. In fact, they worshipped these false gods for the next 2 centuries. Some say the God of the Old Testament is impatient. I've heard that argument 1,000 times. It's so intolerable, impatient. God pleaded with the Israelites and warned them for 200 years before judgment finally came. Impatient? No. I can hardly take 5 minutes from my children. God takes 200 years with his people before he says, enough. Now Assyria is going to come in and they're going to take you into exile. So that's what happens. He raises up Assyria, who's one of the most powerful military forces in the world at that time, and they are the arm of judgment for Israel. And eventually Israel would be conquered and sent into exile where the people were dispersed, where they intermarried, and those 10 tribes became known as the Lost 10 Tribes of Israel. But Judah remained in the south, untouched by Assyria, and they wouldn't be exiled for their disobedience for another, basically, 150 years. And that's when Babylon came in, and books like Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel were written during that time period. So I'm trying to set it up for you. Jonah lived during this divided era, when the kingdoms were divided, and it sounds like Jonah was in the north. That's where Jeroboam would have been. And he was living amongst the false idol worship of the time. So this was not a spiritually good place that you wanted to be. This was not a place to write home about and say, wow, this is great. There was wealth, and it would have been comfortable at the time. But other prophets would have been communicating messages which we would refer to as hellfire brimstone kind of stuff, which were very unpopular, obviously, because nobody was listening. But Jonah was giving, he was given the interesting task of saying something positive. Is that not remarkable? So Jonah's positive prophecies, they came through very quickly. And the last paragraph in 2 Kings 14 says this. It speaks of how Jeroboam's actions with the help of Jonah restored to Israel a measure of its former glory. So Jonah would have probably been a superstar at the time. Jonah would have been one of the good guys. He would have been, we like him, he would have been one of the Hollywood folks. The king probably liked Jonah, and I'm sure the kingdom did also. And Brother Tim, if you pull up that picture for me when you get a second, that'd be great. This is a piece of artwork. Actually, I mentioned there how popular artwork of Jonah was over the years. On the right, you see what is supposed to be Jonah. You see how confident and cocky he looks. Like, I've got this figured out here. And down on the left is Hosea there. But this is probably pretty reflective of what Jonah would have been like in Israel at that time. Felt really, really good about what he had done. Been kind of one of the superstar figures of the time. Obviously, we don't know if this reflects at all what Jonah looked like, but it's a guess, it's an artist's guess that maybe what Jonah would have looked like during that time. So, anyway, thank you, Tim. But God had a bigger task for Jonah than just telling the king of the north to fortify the walls. He wanted Jonah to be the vessel through which a great number of Assyrians would repent and believe in the one true God, the God of Israel. So with all that said, with all that framework and context I've tried to give you there, what we know of Jonah, maybe the opening line now of this book comes as a little bit of a shock more than anything else. If you look at verses 1 through 3 with me very quickly in Jonah, if you have your Bible there, it says this, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the presence of the Lord and headed for Tarshish. And he went down to Joppa, where he found the ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. But Jonah ran away from the Lord. He went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Maybe a little bit shocking after we hear of the figure that Jonah is. But maybe, in a way, it's not all that shocking. We're all like this, are we not? It makes me think of the old hymn, "Come Thou Fount," which says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Well, as we read Jonah together these next few weeks, you should find yourself identifying with Jonah. That's one of the points of this book. And if we miss that point, you're probably missing the lion's share of what God has to say to us in this book. You are supposed to be able to identify with this man. So this is not just a story about Jonah, though it is. This is our story. And as I mentioned earlier, this is part, probably, of the reason for so many centuries that many Christians have appreciated this little book. Is that they saw themselves in it, and they saw Christ in it. But as we identify with Jonah this morning, I want you to see two big things as we close here. Remember I said a few minutes ago that the book isn't about the message of Jonah, but about Jonah. Well, that, of course, doesn't mean that there is no message for us in this book. It simply means that it comes in a different format than your standard prophetic books. First of all, what God wants to say to us, I think, this morning through the book of Jonah, is that we all run from God from time to time. And probably most of us, in general, at least until God gets a hold of us, the general trajectory of our life is away from God. The Bible is not a book about how God loves perfect people. and about how God set his love upon those who seek after him. Quite the contrary. Most often, God loves the misfits. If you're familiar with Scripture at all, you will know that it's a big mess. And we just saw that with Israel, what they're doing in the north, and how their leaders walk away from God, and calamity breaks out, and idolatry ensues, and it's a big mess. And person after person, figure after figure in Scripture is far from amiable, or far from admirable, maybe would be a better word. So it should come as no surprise that the history of God's people, even since the time of the Bible, is a big mess. Lots of times people will point to the history of Christianity and say, how can that be true? Look at these people. Look at what Christians have done. Well, in fact, we should expect it. If God, we should expect it to be a little messy. If God has set his love upon the misfits, upon the ones who know, I haven't got my act together, Lord, it's probably going to be pretty messy, and it has been. But I want to say this, though. Don't be fooled by your religion. Some of us maybe have been religious types generally throughout our whole lives, like maybe even Jonah. Jonah was a big religious figure. Well, it's very easy to hide behind our religion as well. And I think maybe that's what Jonah was doing, and that's what we're seeing in this book today. So we all run from God from time to time. I think that's one big piece that we see. Even God's prophets, it's easy to do. Second big thing I want you to see is that God can and does still use us in the midst of our rebellion. This is maybe one of the most powerful things that we see in this book. Look at this, in verses 13 through 16. We find in this opening chapter that there's this contrast going on between Jonah, the Israelite, the Hebrew, and the non-Israelite. Jonah is a prophet, and as such, is supposed to be an example and a model of godliness and true spirituality, but yet we find him running from God. Yet, in the same chapter, we find the pagans, the non-Israelites, the idol worshippers, responding as Jonah should have, with worship and repentance. So look at verses 13 through 16. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land. But they could not, for the sea grew wilder and wilder. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. Now that word there, the Lord, is Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. They're not speaking of God in general terms. They're using God's covenant, intimate, personal name. And they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they made vows to him. They repented. They saw their error. They somehow were convicted, and they said, "You, Lord, made the heavens and the earth. We will worship you and turn from our other worship." So here we have unchurched, untrained, ungodly men crying out to the Lord, while Jonah, the prophet of God, continues his campaign and just running away. In the midst of Jonah's unfaithfulness, God is still, interestingly, using Jonah and his situation to bring about salvation in the lives of others. Do you see that? Even when he was being unfaithful, even when he wasn't being about what God asked him to do, God is just that good, and he's that big. He will use you even in the midst of your struggles and your rebellion. This should be like a balm to all of us right here. A balm on maybe those sore spots of our lives. Maybe some of the best news that you could ever receive, that right now, with all of your mess, with all of my mess, God knows, I feel it every time I stand up here, that God can and still will use us. Praise the Lord. And is this not a beautiful picture of the gospel message itself? That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God came for us not because we were so good, but because of the magnitude of his love for his people and his world. And today, right now, God will use his people, you and me, despite our unfaithfulness and despite our sin, just like he did. Amen. Let's pray together.